Okay, so this is, since I can't remember what number we're on, this is the next session in the study of Isaiah. I think it's the 8th, but I could be wrong. I have been wrong before. So we read in chapter 9, we looked at the righteous branch that God was going to bring. We read the scripture, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That's some pretty heavy-duty names for a kid. And remember back when we talked about Emmanuel, and we talked about a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and it will be called Emmanuel. God is with us. And I said that that's not really a great scripture to build your scenario that that was the Messiah. Although I do believe that that's true, and there's a gospel account, I guess it's Matthew, that references back to that. But he's the only place that references back to that. And the whole overall context of that scripture pertained to a child being born, and it was going to be given as a sign to the people, and it had a lot to do with that current time frame. But this child here, this scripture, the child's going to be born, and a son's going to be given to us, okay? And the beginning of the chapter talked about the people living in gloom would, Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee of the Gentiles, so we knew where that person was going to live. And carry on. The people who lived in darkness were going to see this wonderful light. And he was going to, break the yoke of their burden and the rod of their oppressor, as in the Battle of Midian. And we had some discussion about the Battle of Midian. And Chris and I had different takes on what that was. He referenced back to Jethro, the priest of Midian. And I was referencing back to actually Gideon fighting the Midianites, which I think is what it references to. But since that was my take, of course I would think that, right? Each to his own opinion. But in the Battle of Midian, remember they hid their lanterns, their lights, and then they broke the jars that were over them, and a sudden light burst forth. So the people living in darkness were going to, and darkness, I believe, here referenced a darkness of the things of the Lord, kind of like when we live now. Even in the church, there seems to be darkness. We're reduced to certain religious behaviors, but the excitement of the living God in the midst of God's people doesn't seem to really be happening. Seems to have moved on, sadly. So when this Messiah is going to come on the scene, it was going to be like the breaking of those lanterns. And he's going to be a child born, so he's going to have natural heritage. In other words, he's going to be an actual born to a woman. And the government's going to rest on his shoulders. Now, when God talks about government, he's not really talking about worldly government. He's talking about his government, the government of the kingdom. And the government's going to rest on his shoulders, and he's going to be called a Wonderful Counselor. He's going to be called Mighty God, El Tibor, Mighty God. Wow. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, definitely Messianic. So why, the Jewish people have these scriptures and they read them. Remember Jesus had the discussion with the Pharisees and he said, so, whose son is the Messiah going to be? Oh, it's going to be the son of David. Remember we talked about that also? Now look, I don't like to be a Monday morning quarterback. It's easy for me to look at this, but we all have to be careful as we read scripture that we don't read it and go, oh, I know what that means. Oh, I know what that means. If you go back and you read it in the Hebrew, this is exactly what it says. And it's not altered. They could go and look at this right now. They could read in Isaiah and see that the person who the government is going to rest upon, the government of the kingdom of God, is going to be born. He's going to be a son, and he's going to have these divine names. It seems pretty clear, right? But they didn't see it. And we have to be careful in our hearts that we don't look down on someone who misses the revelation, because it could happen to us too. We've been having some discussion in the men's meetings. In fact, we kind of got into it this past Monday about some of the errors that are occurring in the church right now. You know, there's stuff you can't talk about. If you talk about eternal security, which is a doctrine that none of the New Testament writers wrote about or espoused at all, none of them wrote and said, hey, now that you're saved, don't worry about it. Okay? You can't show it to me. It doesn't. You have to cherry pick it. Pre-tribulation rapture, another one. And I'm not picking on anybody if they have those things. I personally have no... I don't sit and worry about my salvation day by day. I have a relationship with the living God, and I'm comfortable with that. But those are doctrines that are very, very common. But they're hard to pick out of the scripture. And the reason people have them is because that's what they were taught. So if you were in the day of the Messiah's first arrival, and you were taught whatever it was that you were taught, and then suddenly a new revelation came, you could miss it. I don't want to miss what God is going to open up to us in these last times. I don't want to miss it because I've developed my own doctrines based on, it's always been this way. It's always been this way. And there's all kinds of errors that are happening in the church right now. I believe a major error is tolerance. How can tolerance be an error? How could tolerance be an error?
Tolerance of sin.
Tolerance of sin. Oh, but God's a God of love. God couldn't do that. He does still love them. But as I said Monday, God's not going to contaminate heaven because of somebody that's too stubborn to repent of their sins. You know, grace and mercy are different things. God issues grace to people when there's no way they could do it themselves. It's the grace of God that leads us and provides salvation to us, because we cannot provide that on our own. But it's the mercy of God that doesn't toast us when we sin. But if you spit in the mercy of God long enough, eventually judgment comes. Love, the way it's being portrayed now, I predict that there will be a melding of the world religions and a blending with human secularism, and tolerance will be the new religion. And those of us that have moral standards and say no, 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 will be called everything from homophobes to whatever. And we will be the bad guys. And God will be remade in the image of man. And his long-suffering, loving kindness will be reduced to human kindness and tolerance of sin. And as we continue to try to walk out our lives in righteousness, we will be the bad guys. Didn't Jesus say, what's that?
We already are.
Yeah, but we're not anything compared to what you're going to see.
It's already in place.
But you're going to see it. But here's the kicker. A lot of the people that you think are on your side are going to turn out to be tares. And the church is going to be persecuted by the church. That's what's about to happen. And just as my people, the Jews, have this scripture and a clear revelation in the original language that the Messiah was going to be born, He's going to be born. He's going to be a child. He's going to be born. And his names are, the government's going to rest on his shoulders. And he's going to be a wonderful counselor. Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The child's going to be the son and a father and a prince. So we have to be very careful. Guard our hearts. Be people of the word. Be people of prayer. And challenge one another, especially leaders, especially those that are leaders, cannot be put up on some perch. We have to have this interrelated shepherding of one another's souls, caring for one another, so that in the very last day, when the great deception comes, which Daniel says, if it was possible, even the elect would be deceived. But God cuts it short so that that doesn't happen. So, isn't that exciting? Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And he did it first, but he's going to do it again. Yes, Miss Kathy?
If the elect are deceived, are they still the elect?
As they shift gears. Well, I wasn't really prepared to talk on the Daniel scriptures, but one of the scriptures in Daniel, someplace between 7 and 11. I'm sorry, there's about a gazillion prophecies in there. Mm-hmm. Daniel talks about the enemy making war on the saints and overcoming them. Mm-hmm. And in another place he talks, right in that same area, he talks about the righteous stumbling and some of them falling, but then they would rise again and you know, burn bright as the stars of heaven. The problem is this, and you know, I touched on eternal security. You know, there's what I brought that up for was because, and I didn't finish the thought, is because there are subjects that if you start talking to people, they don't want to even entertain the possibility that their doctrine is wrong. And we went through Monday night about talking about some of the scriptures in Timothy. You know, there's a time coming when people will no longer tolerate sound teaching, but they will draw unto themselves teachers with itching ears who will, you know, preach false doctrines. And, you know, I used to think that that was like the Catholic Church or some of the more formal churches. But as I see some of the things that are going on, the imbalanced way that the scripture is being preached. All right, should I do it? I'll do it. Isaiah 57. I was asking myself. I was having one of those pontifical discussions. Roses are red, violets are blue, I'm schizophrenic, and so am I. Isaiah 57:11. We're going to read through probably 15. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent, even for a long time, so you didn't fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. Because we were talking about stumbling blocks, okay, on Monday night. For thus says the Lord, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. That is not the scripture I wanted to read, but it's also a good one.
Neither will I always be angry.
Malachi. Or if you're Italian, Malachi. Hang on while I see if I can find this one. 2:7. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by the instructions you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Now, I don't care what partial portion you preach, but the very common partial portion that's being preached right now is grace. And I believe in the grace of God. I love the grace of God. I love when God is gracious to me and does things that I don't deserve. He does it every stinking day. But if all I preach is about the grace of God, what happened to the judgment of God? What happened to upholding the holiness of God? I will cause many to stumble by the instruction. I will corrupt the covenant if I only preach one aspect. Let's put a name to it. Let's call it error by emphasis. Okay? If all you do is emphasize one side of something instead of the whole gospel, the full counsel, you corrupt people. Now, anybody with a fair eye would look at the church, and I don't mean a specific church, but I mean the church in general, and see that it's not well balanced. Some of the preaching seems to be yielding people who don't feel a requirement to live holy lives. Carried to its furthest ends, there are people out there in evangelical churches that believe that nobody's going to go to hell because God couldn't do that. He's too nice. He's a God of love. But that's not what the scripture actually says. So reconciling those things becomes difficult. Then there are others that believe that once you've made some sort of a one-time assent to God, said the right words, you're in, and it doesn't matter. God's somehow legally obligated now to get you into heaven. But most of the body of Scripture, and particularly if you want to forget the Old Testament, which I think is a serious mistake, if you just read the New Testament, most of the New Testament is instruction in righteous living. And there's some real hard words in there. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? That was the New Testament God. And what'd they do? They lied. And he killed them. So, you know, we have to be careful that we read the whole scripture and that we humbly walk with our God. God's not tricksy and false. He's not looking for you to make one mistake so he can send you to hell. God doesn't want to send you to hell. He wants you to be his children and live with him and love him and be like him. And he's given his son so that would be even possible. And then he's given a whole body of instruction, starting in Genesis all the way through Revelation, to empower us to succeed. And he sent the Holy Spirit so when you mess up, you get convicted. And he created a body of believers so that you're connected with one another, so that we watch out for each other. And that's why we have to have interactive relationships, not a two-hour, one-time meeting a week. But we have to have community and relationships. So if Dave sees me, you know, being rough on my wife, or sees that in business I don't behave in a fashion that lines up with the rest of my life, he's close enough that he'd be able to speak to me. He doesn't need to have an ordination so that he could speak to my holiness. Because my holiness is the righteousness of Christ. It's not, I'm just a vessel. I'm just an under shepherd. We have a head to the body. We have a holy shepherd. So, I don't know how we wound over here. It's Kathy's fault. Okay, so, as far as the elect being deceived, I think the elect get deceived all the time. And structure, form or function. Form is only important as it lends itself to function. So if meeting on in a big building or a small building with somebody up front speaking and other people gathered around in a theater setting works to the function of causing us to mature and grow, hallelujah. But when that ceases to function because of whatever reason, we've built a pyramid scheme out of the kingdom of God, because nowhere does the scripture talk about the pastor. It's always about the elders, and they ruled and led in a body, a college, if you will, just as the apostles did. And we can find that thematically all through the scripture. We even find it in the Old Testament. So why is that important? It's important because the elect can be deceived. Left to myself, I can embrace sin and continue down that path far enough to where I justify my sin. Where did I see that? I saw it on a sign on a church. It said, for every sin, the devil has an excuse. And, you know, so you begin to lie to yourself. Well, she doesn't treat me right. She's mean to me. She doesn't give me what I want. So I'll do this. And then when I do this, I feel justified in it because of that. And then pretty soon I get further and further away. The solution to the elect being deceived is the elect being in interactive fellowship with other elect. And each man, as we talked about, one brings a psalm, one brings a hymn, one brings a spiritual song, a teaching, challenging one another, speaking the truth in love, all the many, many things that the New Testament is filled with, explaining how to live out that godly life. Yes, Chris?
I can't quite remember in Revelation where it says what Kathy is referring to, but it says so and so and so and so to the point that even the elect would be deceived if God didn't put an end to it. Something like that.
Yes, I think that is Revelation, but there's also a parallel scripture to that in Daniel.
It says something like, if possible.
If possible, it, you know.
Well, what comes to me is just another once saved, always saved, doesn't work thing, because it implies to me that those who are deceived are not the elect. Which means if you accept whatever, the mark of the beast, that God is not real, as the end of the age is coming, you know, it's all sham, then you're not the elect if you accept all that.
Or
God says that if I didn't put an end to it, even the elect would be deceived. So he stopped it before that happened.
There's eternally deceived, and then I would say that they're not the elect. But here, look, let me give you a couple scenarios, because I've been thinking about this a lot lately. Okay, without the mark of the beast, you're not going to be able to buy or sell. Okay? So I might think, well, fine. We'll barter. Okay? Okay, well, let me tell you a couple things that happen if you can't buy or sell. One of the first things is, even if you own your property, you can't pay your taxes. Okay? They're going to come and take your stuff. You're not going to be able to get your medicines. So if you're being medicated, that's going away, and it's going away quick. If you're not living in a rural area, you're not going to be able to get milk for your baby or formula. So just how committed are you to the kingdom of God? There's going to be some real serious decisions that people are going to have to make that are going to affect the lives of their families. So, considering the level of spiritual education of the body of Christ. Because I'm not questioning, could a person be born again when they slip that hand up while every head is bowed and every eye is closed? I'm not saying that's not possible. All I'm saying is just because that happened doesn't mean they genuinely were born again. And also, if you remember the sower goes out to sow seed scenario that we also talked about Monday night, you know, some of that stuff sprang up quickly. But because of persecution, it withered and died. So we're in a very perilous time. And at this very perilous time, most Christians are borderline biblical illiterates. And what they know because they've been taught, not because they've actually gone and looked at the scripture themselves. And so as we continue to study and as we continue to see the church form, because I believe God is raising up a church, and I don't mean just what's happening with us. I believe that this is being duplicated across the world, that people are in whatever forms of fellowship that they're in. Some are continuing because they feel connected with people, and I'm not asking people to flee unless there's heresy, open heresy. All I'm saying is that there's a lot of softball stuff going on out there. And if you start forming God into your image, and then the real God, oh, God would, you know, I spoke to somebody who told, I got into a pre-trib discussion with a guy a number of years ago, one of my technicians who also is a preacher. And he said to me, he said to me straight up, there's no way that God would let his people go through the tribulation. God would not let his people suffer like that. I about fell on my face. The history of the church is God pouring out his people like water. The book of Hebrews chapter 11, what I call the Hall of Fame, is they had their property seized. They had this happened to them. They were cut in half. What do you mean God wouldn't let his people go through the great tribulation? As long as somebody could get saved, God's going to have representatives on the earth. Because we are the body of Christ. Now, when you start thinking that way, when stuff comes along, you either question your faith or somebody with a plausible explanation draws you into deception. So we need to be people of the word, and we need to look into these things. And it's so critical. When I was no longer able to fellowship with the leadership of Franklin Covenant for reasons other than my decision, the thing that bothered me the most was I had nobody to interact with on the level that I was functioning. I don't mean that none of you people were qualified. We just were not in that intimacy of relationship. My closest intimate Bible people were suddenly taken away from me. And I didn't like that. I don't want to be on my own. I don't want to be in a position where all I have is my opinion and my version of the scripture. I may be very gifted in reading the scripture, but I know my own self and my own heart. And I know that that left to myself, I can go astray. And that is something that helps me remain humble. And it's critical because the more revelation God gives you, the more you start thinking you know what you're doing. Very dangerous place. And I'm telling you, there are times where I'll sit down and I'll ask God and he just gives me revelation. Or I'm going to teach and he opens stuff up to me. You could start thinking that that's because you're so clever. Very dangerous. What does a man have that wasn't given to him? So, you know, as we continue on in this and as we study the scripture and as we plow our way through and prepare for the things that are coming, we just need to be sober. God's not going to abandon us, but that doesn't mean he's going to maintain our lifestyles. And it doesn't mean that none of us are going to suffer harm. And it also doesn't mean that we're all going to get out of here easy like Dean did. Just go home, take a nap, wake up in heaven. So, but whatever happens, wherever we go in life, we know that Jesus promised he would never leave us or forsake us. And you can take that to the bank. Whatever you go through, God is going to help you, and he's going to walk you through it. Okay? Well, that was a mighty large white rabbit we just chased. Did he have a clock in his hand? White rabbit, you know, clock? Yeah, okay. I finished by saying, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And he will. Verse 8, the Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. And all the people know it, that is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen down, but we'll rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we'll replace them with cedars. Huh. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Okay, so how many of you remember 9/11? How many of you remember the day after 9/11 and the weeks following that? What would you say the overall attitude of the United States was? Would you say it was repentant? Or would you say it was arrogant? The bricks have fallen down. Ha! We'll rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we'll replace them with cedars. What would you say the nation of Israel's attitude was after the Holocaust?
Same.
This will never happen to us again. And they built an army. But they had never looked to the Lord of hosts who smote them. Now, I'm not saying that God actively knocked down the World Trade Center. But I wonder how many terrorist attempts he thwarted for his mercy's sake before he let that one happen. And how many since then. All I'm saying is that arrogance runs deep in the people of God. Just like what I was saying about, well, you know, God gave me revelation and your head starts to puff. I remember the almost mantra of the 70s. I'm a king's kid. You know, I may not be able to walk on water, but I'm working on puddles. I can walk on puddles and stay on the top, you know. You know, we start thinking we're what? Judgment begins in the house of God. Because God is not interested in making you have a happy life here. Sometimes he gives us, but we've lived in a bubble of history, all of us. And our parents too. A historical bubble of plenty and blessing. It hasn't been that way for that long. And we can become very arrogant. Nobody can become more arrogant than God's kids. It's like the little rich kid. He knows he owns everything. All he is a little brat. God doesn't want his children to be brats. He wants us to be humble and righteous and like Jesus. Consider, what does Paul say in Philippians, the second chapter? You know, look at Jesus. Consider him, who he was. He was actually God. But he didn't think that was something to boast about. He poured himself out. That's the way God wants his people to be. And when God brings difficulty upon them and their hearts don't turn, he turns up the heat. Now that's not to say every time there's difficulty in you that God's mad at you. But when you learn the ways of God, you understand that he's trying to purify us. Now, I don't know too many believers right now that are having a happy-go-lucky life. But there's some Christians that believe even though the world is going through all of the birth pangs that it's going through, they should be insulated from it. And in some ways, we are insulated. Because once again, he's not taken his Holy Spirit from us. We always have his presence. We have that earnest deposit. But we still suffer difficulty. Except Lance, who doesn't have to work. So, Chris says, hear, hear. Verse 13, yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. The head is the elder and honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray. Okay. I'm not going to be my normal, quiet, peaceful self. I'm just going to make a bold statement here. The body of Christ is being led astray, actively and passively, by its leaders. It is. False doctrines are popping up left and right. The responsibility to teach the truth fallen by the wayside. The true gospel has been abandoned for a gospel that's palatable, that will draw numbers in. And the philosophy seems to be, we'll draw the large numbers in and then we'll sift out the, you know, the rocks. But the end result has been a softball gospel that's produced anemic Christians. So, verse 17, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer. Every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of his anger, all this, his anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out. Now, I'm giving this present-day application. This chapter is very specifically talking about Israel at the time just before it was carried off into Assyria, or the 10 tribes were scattered. That's the historical time where we are. Okay? Prophetic, we said, could apply then, in the future, and even further into the future. Verse 18, For wickedness burns like a fire, it consumes briars and thorns, it even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. But by the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother, and they slice off what is on the right hand, but are still hungry. They eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they're against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. I'd also like to point out that nowhere does it ever reference back here the fact that the devil is doing this stuff. It's always God's hand. And you know why? Because the devil's not in charge of God's people. He's never in charge of God's people. God's always in charge of his people. He may allow the enemy to stir up trouble, but God is always in charge of his people. Thereby, you can have great confidence, even when you do boneheaded things, as we all do, that God's still in charge. And at any time that his people repent, he doesn't always make everything go away, but he forgives. And since we're not really living for this life, we're living for the future, then we know the future will be good. So, that's the end of chapter 9. Chapter 10 will take too long. So I think we'll stop there. I don't think we're going to spend a ton of time in chapter 10. I think we should be able to blow through it. It's more of the same. And it talks about Assyria and God's dealing with those vessels that he uses. for his purposes. So we'll stop there. Any questions before I close? Are you all really sorry? No. Oh, no, sorry. All right, anyway, praise the Lord. And that's